I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. After a short hiatus, while my wife and I were away celebrating our anniversary, we're so glad to be back in the pulpit with you all. We resume our study of the book of Acts, and we come now to really what is a turning point in the book, because we're going to be looking at the conversion of Saul. This is really one of the most important things. It's such an important event to Luke, the medical doctor who wrote the book. It's so important to him that he includes it two more times in the book of Acts in full, in chapter 22 and 26. And he refers to it any other number of times in smaller ways throughout the book. So it really is a central event in the life, not just of Saul, who would become Paul, but also in the life of the church. So let's read, starting in chapter 9, the first 20 verses. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. Well, thus far the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Well, here, people of God, we have one of the most dramatic conversion stories in the book of Acts. Saul, the great persecutor of the church, finally sees the light, quite literally. And it's a very important event. For one, of course, it tells us who Saul is. Of course, he later would become Paul, the writer of so much of the New Testament. And so this is recorded for us so that we can understand something about who Paul is and where he comes from. But there's really a lot more here than just simply helping us to understand the history of Paul so that we can understand his writings. The way that Saul, still called Saul at this time, is saved really tells us a lot about how it is that God goes about saving sinners like us. So there's a number of lessons that the conversion of Saul can teach us about how God saves sinners. So as we look at the passage, we're going to see four things. First, when God saves sinners, no one is too far gone and beyond his reach. Second, when God saves sinners, he brings them face to face with Jesus. Third, when God saves sinners, he makes them a new person and gives them a new purpose. And finally, when God saves sinners, the church had better be ready for them. So these are the four things we're going to see. When God saves sinners, no one is too far gone. He brings them face to face with Jesus. He makes them a new person and gives them a new purpose, and the church better be ready for them. So let's dive into the first point. When God saves sinners, no one is too far gone. No one is beyond his reach. This man who would become the great apostle Paul, at this point is simply Saul, the persecutor of the church, and he's not a nice guy. You might remember at the end of chapter 7, Stephen, the Greek-speaking deacon who had been evangelizing and witnessing, was put to death. And we read in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of his execution. And then he initiated a great persecution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This Saul was not a good person. Now, among those that were scattered, we've been reading about in chapter 8, the ministry of Philip. Philip was another one of those Greek-speaking deacons. And he went out first to Samaria where he preached. You remember we read about that. Then he encountered Simon the magician. And then he went all the way south to the desert. And there he encountered the Ethiopian eunuch who came to the Lord. But while all that was happening that we were reading about in chapter 8, Saul was very, very busy. And he continued his persecution. And that's why it starts in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But look at that language. Saul still, he wasn't staying quiet after they spread and they scattered around. He continued saying, well, if I can't get them here, I'm going to get them everywhere. And you can see his hate. It's palpable. It says Saul still breathing threats and murder. It just comes out of him. Death to Christians. He wasn't satisfied with wiping them out in Jerusalem. He had gotten permission, he had gotten authority from the high priest in Jerusalem to go wherever Christians were to be found so that he can arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem where they would be tried and they would be jailed, imprisoned, and in fact many of them would be killed. Now this is, by the way, the first time in the Bible that the Christian community is called the Way, a reference that refers to what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And it became a defining way of talking about the church. But however you describe the church, Saul definitely hated it. So this man was very much a bad man, a very bad person. It simply doesn't get much worse than Saul. But as bad as Saul was, I got to remember that God was greater still. His grace was greater and is greater than any person's evil. And that's the key thing that we see when we first look at this passage, and that's that no one is too far gone to be saved by the grace of God. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And you can see that in this passage. Look at all that Jesus did in order to be able to reach Saul. He appears to him in verse 3. In verse 6, he tells him to go into the city. Meanwhile, in verses 10 through 16, he also appears to this disciple who's also in Damascus called Ananias. And he gives Ananias a very specific vision with very specific instructions. There's this man, this is his name, this is where he's from, this is where he's staying, this is the house in which he's staying on this street. I want you to go to him and I want you to do exactly these things. And then in verses 17 through 19, we see that Ananias obeys. He goes, he lays his hands on Saul. Saul regains his sight. Saul is baptized. And Saul, the great persecutor and murderer and rebel, becomes a disciple of Jesus. What an amazing thing. God did all these things for just one man. And that's because even the hardest heart can be saved. No one is too far gone to be saved by the grace of God, and no one is beyond his reach. Now you might say, Pastor, yes, I can read that here, but you don't understand. You don't know the things that I have done. You don't know all the things that I've done, and so you have to understand, I am beyond help. But that's not really the case. God was able to reach Saul, and Saul, if you remember, was a murderer. He was a rebel against God. Take a look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Saul, who would become Paul, is writing in this one of his last letters about everything that Jesus had done and turning him from the man he was to the man he had become. And it's very instructive to see what he says about himself. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying of all the sinners, he's the worst of them all. What does he say? "I'm a blasphemer. I'm a persecutor. I'm an insolent opponent. These are the things that I was." And yet, as he says, the grace of our Lord overflowed. And he was shown mercy so that Jesus could take credit for being the one who saves, Jesus being the one who was patient with sinners. So you see, this really raises the question, why was it that Saul was not beyond the reach of God? Why is it that not a single person is beyond the reach of God? Why is it that you are not beyond the reach of God? And Paul tells us right there in 1 Timothy 1, it's because your salvation doesn't depend on you. It never did. Your salvation depends entirely on Jesus Christ, entirely on what Jesus has done. You know, as we've been working our way through the book of Acts, we've had occasion again and again to refer to Titus chapter 3, verse 3, a passage that I've said is a wonderful summary of the gospel. Hear again what Paul says. He says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." There's the bad news. Then in verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Paul makes it very clear. Our salvation does not rest on our own works, works done by us in righteousness, but wholly upon the mercy of God expressed to us in what Jesus has done. Peter makes that point in 1 Peter 2:24. He says, "Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So you're saved, he says, because Jesus took upon himself our sin. And he gives us our righteousness, what the Puritans used to call the great exchange, our justification. It's by his wounds, he says, that we have been saved. And finally, Paul makes it so clear in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "For our sake, God made him," and that is Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so you see, people of God, the reason that you are not beyond God's reach is because your salvation never depended on you or your actions. It's not your goodness that brings you to God, but it's Jesus' goodness. And you have to understand that the perfect goodness of Jesus is more powerful than all your badness. As Paul puts in Romans 9:16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You have to recognize that the same God who created all things out of nothing simply by the word of his power is surely able to recreate any person and to transform them. That's why Pastor Ansel read earlier in the service from Isaiah 59:1. "Behold, the Lord's arm," or the Lord's hand, "is not shortened that it cannot save." When God saves sinners, no one is too far gone. No one is beyond his reach. But the second thing that the conversion of Saul teaches us is that when God saves sinners, he brings them face to face with Jesus. One of the things that we see again and again is that when God appears to people in a personal way, it's usually an encounter. It's an personal encounter. And very often we see it's quite common in these so-called theophanies, which is what we call when God appears in physical form. They fall down. You might remember in Genesis chapter 17 when God appeared to Abraham. We read when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. It's an appropriate reaction when you come into the presence of the God of the universe, the creator of all things. And then, fast forwarding to the New Testament, one of the most fascinating episodes in the Bible, which I get asked very often, in John chapter 18, verse 3, what does it mean? This is when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he was about to be arrested. And we read, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Judas said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Actually, our translation is not 100% accurate. It makes it sound like he said, "I am he," but he really used the divine name, "I am." Whom are you looking for? Looking for Jesus. "I am. You have found Jesus, the God of heaven." And when they hear and see his glory, they fall down. This was an episode that was done to make very clear that Jesus did not go kicking and screaming to the cross. He went to the cross simply because he chose to go there for our sake. This is very common when we come face to face in a personal encounter with Jesus, and we see that happening to Saul. We read in verse 3, "As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground." See, there's that personal encounter, falling to the ground. "He heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Saul had come face to face with Jesus. And this was a confrontation. He calls him out twice for emphasis. "Hey, Saul, it's you that I'm talking to." And it's clear that the Lord of heaven took Saul's persecution of his disciples very personally. Notice what he says in verse 4. "Why are you persecuting me?" Not, "Why are you persecuting my saints? Why are you persecuting my disciples?" No, "Why are you persecuting me?" And in verse 5, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You see, one of the things that Saul would later come to understand when he became Paul, and he wrote about it in Ephesians chapter 4, is that the union between a disciple and his Lord is so close that it is as if we are indeed the body of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that the church is the body of Jesus, Jesus is the head, and that union is so close that to hate the church is in fact to hate Jesus. And therefore to persecute his disciples is to persecute Jesus personally. And he took it very personally. Remember Jesus' warning in Matthew 25:40? "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Of course, Jesus' purpose in this confrontation was not to condemn Saul. It was to make him a disciple. And so to do that, he confronts Saul with who he really is. Saul asks in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Can you imagine the surprise of Saul? This Jesus, whom he thought was just a blasphemer and a charlatan, this Jesus really is whom the Christians had been saying that he is. Saul had just had a vision from God, and that God is Jesus. So you see a very important illustration here. In order to become a Christian, you have to know Jesus personally. You have to have come face to face with Jesus. You have to have had a personal encounter with Jesus. It's not enough to just read about Jesus and even to agree that he is who he claims to be, although all that's necessary. It's not enough to simply go through the motions of religious activity and behavior like praying and reading and attending church and giving. Those things aren't enough. Billy Sunday once said, you can become a Christian by going to the church just about as easily as you can become an automobile by sleeping in a garage. It's not enough to go through those motions. No, like Saul, becoming a believer requires that personal encounter with God in the person of Jesus. When you talk to someone who has been saved, they talk about, I met Jesus. Not just simply, oh, I took on a whole new set of beliefs. It's not like saying, I'm going to switch from driving a Ford to driving a Chevy or something like that. It's a personal encounter with a person, Jesus. And like Saul, becoming a believer means we have to repent of our former ways. Why? Because when you've encountered this Jesus, the only real response that you can do is to surrender to Him in faith. And like Saul, becoming a believer means that you receive a summons to serve Him. Which is really what we're going to see in our next point. But before we do that, there is one last thing that I want to say about this. As we talk about what it means to be saved and how Saul illustrates that for all of us, it's important to recognize that Saul did not go looking for Jesus. Saul did not make a decision for Jesus. No, it's Jesus who came to him. It was Jesus who took the initiative. It was Jesus who decided for Saul. It was Jesus who intervened in his life. And that same thing is true for all of us. After all, what I've been saying is that when God saves sinners, He brings them face to face with Jesus. It's all God's doing, and it's all by His grace. So you see, when God saves sinners, no one is beyond His reach. When God saves sinners, He brings us face to face with Jesus. But also, we can learn from Saul's conversion that when God saves sinners, He makes them a new person. And He gives them a new purpose. Someone once said, I never knew a man to overcome a bad habit gradually. And that's exactly the point. What we need is a radical transformation. When we talk about conversion, we're talking about everything being changed about us, not just simply cosmetic change. Cosmetic change means surface change, but fundamental change. The 20th century Dutch theologian Henry Nguyen once said, conversion is the individual equivalent of revolution, a complete changing of the old coming in with the new. That's something that Saul would later come to understand in his own writings. He understood that when you encounter Jesus, what happens is you are made into a totally new person and there is a total transformation. He would write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He does not say that there's been an evolution in the person, that there's been a small and slight change, or progress in the person. No, the person is a new creation. He explains why in Romans 6:6. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. All of Romans 6 is about the fact that we had been slaves to sin and that we could not escape it on our own. But through Jesus, that old self died on the cross as surely as if, when Jesus died on the cross, I should say our old self died as surely as if we had died there with him. And that old self is crucified. Paul makes clear what that means for new life in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What he's saying is that that old man is gone. A new person has come. You can see it in this story. Before his conversion on the way to Damascus, Saul was a confident opponent of Jesus. And yet now he's led into that same city, humbled and blinded and a captive of the very Jesus that he had opposed. Saul is dead. But Paul is now alive. And that very name Paul shows not only that Saul had become a new person, but that he had been given a new purpose. And that's so important to understand that when Jesus transforms us, when he saves us and makes us a new person, It always comes with a new purpose. We've already referenced Romans 9. It's a fascinating chapter because it tells us that each and every person that not only now is alive, but every person who has ever lived was created for the glory of God. And it tells us that it happens in two ways. Some are created for honor, and God saves them in order that he might display through them his mercy and his grace. Others have been created for dishonor, and he passes them over and does not save them so that he might display his glorious justice and his righteousness. Now, in both cases, both those who have been designated for honor and dishonor, both deserved condemnation because both are sinners. Both groups of people are rebels against God. But those who have been designated for honor are spared because of his mercy and his grace. Remember, what is grace? It means unmerited favor. They didn't deserve it any more than these over here. But in both cases, they serve for the glory of God. And we're told in Romans 9:23 that Saul himself was called as a vessel of mercy for God's grace. Previously, this Saul had been a persecutor of God's people, but now he's called to a new purpose. In verse 15, we read that the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he, that is Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So, yes, he was a persecutor before, but now he was being called to be an evangelist. He was being called to be a missionary for Jesus. In fact, he was being called to be an apostle. In fact, an apostle to the Gentiles. That's why he changes his name. Saul is nothing but the Hebrew name for Paul. And once he begins to go out to the Gentiles, he takes on the name Paul in order to better relate to them. And he tells them that this Paul is called not just as an apostle, but one who is to suffer for the sake of my name. What a contrast. Look at the very first verse in our passage and the very last verse. Verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." And then verse 20, "Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God." Saul has become a new person with a new purpose. And when Jesus calls you, he transforms you. And the old you is left behind. And there is a complete conversion, a total and radical transformation that makes you into a new person. And if you say, okay, that's true for me, then he also would have given you a new purpose for his glory, that you might serve him and bring honor to his name as you not only tell people about the Savior, but you live it out in obedience to his commands. Remember what he said in John 14, "If you love me, you will obey me." When God saves sinners, he makes them a new person and gives them a new purpose. And the very last thing that we learn from the conversion of Paul as we look at this passage is that when God saves sinners, the church had better be ready for them. Let's take a look again at Ananias. I think he's one of the unsung heroes of the early church, a real servant of God. Look at verse 10 and read this again and put yourself in Ananias' shoes. "Now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Now, can you imagine being told to go to the greatest enemy of the church? The man who had been persecuting people, who, as we read in chapter 8, been dragging them out of their own houses, men and women alike, imprisoning them, putting them on trial. And though he himself never raised his hand to kill them, he was the one who supervised those executions. Imagine being called to meet with that man and told that you have to welcome him into the church and that you have to accept him. And yet that's exactly what Ananias did. You can imagine that he must have been terrified to go to see Ananias, to go see Saul face to face. But despite that, he obeys Jesus' command. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you see what he does? He lays his hands on him. He gives him that physical touch of welcome and acceptance. And then he says, Brother Saul. Showing that he recognizes and he completely welcomes Saul into the body of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And more importantly, he's not just showing that he completely accepted Saul, but that Ananias himself was completely submitted to his sovereign Lord. Because you see, he recognized that Jesus, as the sovereign Lord of his church, can save whomever he desires. That's his prerogative. Romans 9:15, we keep going back to that chapter. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Who are we to question on whom Jesus chooses to have mercy? And Ananias recognized that. Through the sovereign mercy of Jesus, this Saul, the persecutor, had become a fellow brother in Christ. And he welcomes him and accepts that and recognizes that when he lays his hands on him and calls him Brother Paul. And it wasn't just him, the whole church in Damascus received him. We read at the end of verse 19 that for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And so you see, people of God, we have to recognize that whenever Jesus shows someone mercy and saves that person, we, the church, had better be ready for them. Because Jesus doesn't go around saving good people. No, the people he saves are broken people, people who are bad, people like Saul. In Luke 5:31, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. These are the kind of people that Jesus reaches out to. Broken people, messed up people, dysfunctional people, sinful people, people just like us. But because of that transformation that we've been talking about, how he makes us a new person, that's left behind. That wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says, and such were some of you. See the past tense? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In that passage, Paul tells us that we have been translated from the sphere of death to the sphere of life, from the sphere of sin to the sphere of grace, the sphere of the world and of the devil to the sphere of Jesus. That old person, that's what baptism represents, doesn't it? The washing away of that old person, of that sinful person. And so when that person is converted and comes into our church, God has done his work in that person. That person is now a new person. And so we are to set aside that person's past and we are to accept that new brother and that new sister in Christ. Reminds me of a time long before I became a pastor when Mary Jo and I had only been married a short time and we were in church. And our pastor, Pastor Bernie Kuiper, who was Dutch, had come forward and he was baptizing a little baby, a little infant. And his mother was with him and his mother was a single mom. She had had this child out of wedlock. And that still wasn't a day and age where those things were frowned upon and not celebrated as they are today. And Pastor Kuiper stood up there with the baby and with the mother by his side. And he made absolutely clear that we understand and understood that, yes, the baby had been born out of wedlock, but this mother had repented of her sin. In fact, she had become a believer during the time of her pregnancy. And so that past was behind her. None of us could stand and judge her. And we were to receive her and that baby fully into the fellowship of that church. That's what Jesus has done to us. And that's what we're to do. Don't become so self-righteous that you forget your own past. Think about it. If a mass persecutor of the church were repentant and came into our church, would you be ready to welcome him? Ananias and the church in Damascus did. And that's what we're all called to do. As we saw the last time, looking at the end of chapter 8, we saw that God calls each and every one of us to be missionaries, to reach out and to win people for Christ. But let's remember, these are the kind of people that God's going to bring in. So you and I have to get ready for them, because we were all like them before. And so we have to welcome them and show them the ropes. What a wonderful and dramatic story, the conversion of Saul. It shows us so much about what God does when he saves sinners. When he saves us, he can save anyone. No one is too far gone in their evil. Jesus' goodness is better than anyone's badness. And in order to come to faith, we encounter Jesus personally, face to face, as it were, through his word and through the preaching of the word. When God saves us, he makes us into new people. And he gives us a new purpose. And we have to recognize that he's done that not just for us, but for many others. So we, the church, had better be ready for them. May God bless us as we consider these wonderful things that God has done in our life and is continuing to do in the lives of others. Let's pray.